Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. And today we want to focus on the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. We have with us today a very special man. He is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries and the author of over 60 books, many bestsellers, Dr. Randy Alcorn. Randy, welcome, and thank you for being my guest today on Real Truth for Today.
Hey, it's a pleasure to be with you. Thanks.
Well, as I mentioned to you off air, you have been a blessing to me over the years, my friend, and I've gotten so much out of your books, and I read your books and just think this would make for a great sermon series. And one of my sermon series that I did probably 10 years or so ago was on heaven, and your book was instrumental in helping me come up with some thoughts. I love the way that you ask questions, and in this new book that you have, The Promise of the New Earth, Reflections on Our Eternal Home, you do a lot of answering of questions that many people have about heaven. So tell me what precipitated this new book.
Well, I'll tell you, a big part of it is many people have read my Big Heaven book, and then I have four or five shorter books, a devotional book called 50 Days of Heaven, Heaven for Kids, and some other ones. And so I've gotten lots of feedback. But what's interesting to me is how many people have said, okay, I've never in my life heard about this thing you call the new earth, except I know that Jehovah's Witnesses believe in it. And so I've had to kind of go, okay, so you're not going to believe this, but I went through Bible college and seminary, took all of the standard classes, and not once did we ever talk about the new earth. We never made it to Revelation 20 and 21 because there were lots of other, you know, books to study first, and whatever's at the end, you know, doesn't get touched on.
Right.
And then we had the eschatology class, and in that class, because we were spending so much time on the pros and cons of the mid-tribulational rapture or whatever, we never made it to the new heavens and new earth, which is the end of that as well. So there's so many pastors even who are completely unfamiliar with, I mean, they know the words new earth are there, but so many people think of heaven as an eternal disembodied state. And of course, the resurrection, everything hinges on it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. He does not envision this platonic a disembodied state, but a resurrected life. Where do you live a resurrected life? On a resurrected earth, according to the Bible. So we will have feasts and eat and drink and celebrate. And it says his servants will serve him, and the river of the water of life coming through the New Jerusalem, bearing a new fruit every month, growing on both sides of that great river, and on and on, an actual human embodied existence forever. And that just isn't what people think of when they think of heaven.
Well, that's exciting. And as you say at the beginning of the book, we need to be thinking about heaven. And that is our eternal home. And now Randy, when we think about eschatology and what is to come, people can get confused, and I don't really know your eschatological background, so help me out here. I'm a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture person. Where would you fall in that spectrum?
Yes, that's my background, both the Bible college and seminary I went to, so that's where I'm at.
Okay, so because you get into Revelation 21 and 22, that's the eternal state. That's after everything is done, after the millennial kingdom.
That's right.
And so that's what we're focusing on in this new book, The Promise of the New Earth. So just so
that's exactly right. And I have many friends, and likely you do too, who hold different positions. I have friends who are amillennial, as most Reformed people are. I have that don't believe in a literal thousand-year kingdom. I have friends who are post-tribulational, and I see, and many of their arguments make sense, You know, and the pre-tribulational arguments make sense. And so, and of course the, everything but the post-millennial position has its merits, I think, and things that make sense. But the great thing is that, okay, as you say, the final judgment happens at the end of Revelation 20. So all the issues related to tribulation and millennium will be forever answered and forever done, and we will never wonder about them anymore. And then will come this thing that really we should all believe in, whether we're dispensational,
right,
whether we're reformed, whether we're amillennial or premillennial, we should all agree on the new earth. But for whatever reason, so much time is spent on what really are secondary issues. I don't mean they're totally unimportant, of course, but I mean they're secondary compared to the eternal state where we will live forever with Jesus.
Well, that's a good point, because eternity is a lot longer than 1,000 years. And I'm looking
for, exactly right.
I'm looking for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and that's going to be just incredibly awesome. But eternity, if we could say it's even better than that, I mean, nothing gets better than eternity with God.
Oh yeah, because we know that at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, there's the final rebellion. You know, there wasn't just the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, there's the final rebellion, and some people say that's Armageddon, and some people say the earlier one is Armageddon, and you've got different positions on this. But the point is that there is going to still be evil. The devil at the end of that time is going to be released from the pit, and he's going to go out and go after people, and God's going to defeat him and judgment. But once final judgment comes, sin is done forever. Mm. And then Revelation 21 starts by saying there was a new heaven and a new earth. So in other words, it's parallel precisely to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we have new heavens, new earth, and a recreated earth and universe, because heavens and earth means everything. I mean, it means the celestial heavens and earth and everything else, the new earth, and that's where we're going to live forever. And that's where it gets really exciting, because God didn't fail in the garden. In other words, when he said, I want a perfect man and woman to rule the earth to my glory, and to have the animals that they take care of, and to develop civilization and culture. And we act as if Satan, in Genesis 3, when he tempts the woman and she sins, and then Adam sins, it's as if we think, well, God's plan failed. So human beings will never rule a perfect earth to the glory of God. Perfect people will never be in charge under God for life on earth. Well, that's not what happened. Jesus went to the cross not only to redeem us, but as Romans 8 and other passages makes clear, to redeem the creation itself. And that's why it says the whole creation awaits in longing for the resurrection of God's children. We groan, they groan. Well, who's the rest of creation who groans besides us? Well, obviously, beings that feel pain, who could that be but animals? And it says they are awaiting our resurrection. And I think the truth is that as they fell on our coattails and were subjected to pain and suffering and death, so they shall rise on our coattails in the new earth, because the new earth passages in Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 48, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 11 make clear there'll be animals on that new earth. Now, what we do sometimes, those of us who are premillennial, like I am and like you are, we sometimes read all new earth passages as if they were just about the millennium. Mm-hmm. And then we think, well, millennium's on the old earth, which is true. And so what does that have to do with the new earth? Well, Isaiah 65 explicitly says it's talking about the new earth. And sure, interpretive challenges related to some of the verses, but when it says new earth, and 2 Peter 3 says we are to be looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth after the old earth is destroyed, I think we better take those passages seriously.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, Randy, people can get confused. When we talk about a person dies now, your wife is in heaven, but she's right. not in the eternal state because the eternal state hasn't happened yet. The new heaven exactly. And the new heaven and the new earth are not yet in existence. So,
correct.
So God is living, could we say it this way, God is living in the old existing heaven?
Yes. Yes, that's his dwelling place now. And that's our, meaning the people of God's dwelling place once they die. Obviously, those of us who are still alive on earth, we're not there yet. But just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And even the present heaven as a whole, even if it's undergone some change since the death and resurrection of Christ, is referred to as paradise by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. So here's this wonderful place we go to when we die, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. This is what theologians call the present heaven. Some actually call it the intermediate heaven, but I think that word, which I used in the original edition of my heaven book, just really threw some people. I mean, they just, intermediate, what do you mean by that? It's kind of halfway there, but yeah. Not really heaven? No. So I just call it the present heaven, the dwelling place of God mm-hmm. and where God lives with his people. But what Revelation 21:3 says is that God will bring down the present heaven to the new earth. And three times it says in succession, God will come down and dwell with his people. He will be with them and be their God. And what this is telling us is that when we die now, like my beloved wife Nancy did just 7 months ago, we go to be with him. And that's better by far than anything we've ever known, of course, to be in his presence. But that's before the resurrection. And the resurrection will bring us to an even greater state. Mm-hmm. And God will ultimately relocate after the thousand-year kingdom. He will relocate the present heaven down to the new earth, dwell with his people. And it's like that name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Mm-hmm. The ultimate is not going to be us going up to live with God, even though that's wonderful. But the ultimate is God coming down to live with us on the new earth so that his throne will be there, as we're told in Revelation 22. And wherever his throne is and wherever he dwells with his people is by definition heaven. So heaven will be taken down from its present location up and out there somewhere down to that resurrected new earth. And Amen. That's where we'll live forever.
That gets me excited for sure. Okay, tough question, Randy. God is three in one. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God right. the Father is spirit. The question that has rolled around in lots of theological circles, will we see God the Father in heaven?
Well, that is a great question, and my tendency probably would have been to say no, except for the reference in Revelation 22 to the Son being on a throne and then God being on a throne, and often when God is just said, you know, without any qualification or adjective or whatever, is normally the Father. So it appears there are two thrones, and Jesus being at the right hand of the Father's throne, but there's also a reference to the throne of Jesus. So, you know, if we do see God, it will only be because he has chosen to take on a seeable state, if that makes sense. And of course, he can do that. And so when we look at this one throne, will we see Jesus embodied forever, which he will be, and that we know. The same Jesus, you know, who you saw rise, he said to the apostles, will return to you, and, you know, and he'll set up his kingdom, the resurrected Amen. Jesus. So will we see him, a physically embodied God-man forever on that throne? And then when we look at the Father's throne?
Well, Randy, as we were as we were finishing up the first segment, we were talking about, you know, who do we see in heaven? Because that is a big question. And it seems to me, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, but Revelation 4 and 5, there's someone sitting on the throne, and then there's the Lamb. We know that God is not three, he's one, but he's three right. persons in one. And I tend to believe, and as you pointed out, Revelation 22:4, we shall see his face. That's a big deal, and I think he's talking about the face of God the Father.
Right.
So you agree with that?
Yeah, I think that's very likely true. It's just we want to somehow be able to reconcile that with God being spirit. And the Father is spirit. The Son will forever be material, embodied like we are. He will have his spirits, and then it'll be joined like our spirits are in our bodies. And so that's the hesitation that some have when it says we see God's face. Are we seeing the face of God the Father? Well, perhaps in the sense that Moses, you know, was saying, shield me from this, because, you know, he was still a sinner, and we'll be finite forever. We will never be infinite, but we are fallen now, but will not be fallen then. And I think that's the key, to be able to see the face of God, no longer being fallen, being fully not only redeemed, but glorified, which will be our eternal state.
Now, where do you see the Holy Spirit fitting in there in terms of seeing God?
Yeah, that's a great question, because people often ask, well, where's the Holy Spirit in this equation? Because we have the references to Christ that are very obvious, and then generally we think when it's just saying God and not specifying it, it tends to mean the Father. I think the Holy Spirit will, I don't know if we would ever see the Holy Spirit, since once again he's spirit by nature, but then so's the Father. You know, maybe he will embody himself as well, but I think more likely he will be that same invisible Holy Spirit who makes himself visible, not physically, but by his presence and the works that he does. He, of course, is the one who dwells in our heart. Now, Romans 8 also says Jesus dwells in our heart. Now, it's never said of the Father. It is said of the Son and the Spirit. And, of course, because they are all one, it includes the Father. But it's always, as you say, when we talk about the Trinity, it gets a little confusing. But the point is, I think the Holy Spirit will still do his work. Of course, it'll be a different work. He won't be convicting people of sin, because there will be no sin. He won't, or perhaps he will comfort us, but not comfort us because of sin and suffering, but encourage us. And he is by nature the encourager. And I think in a perfect state in Eden, Adam and Eve probably were encouraged by God. And we will be encouraged by God. And he's the comforter, the encourager. And so maybe that'll be his primary role. I think he will still indwell us, because his indwelling means, but that we will be more profoundly aware of his presence. Same thing. Perhaps Jesus, who, though he is in a physical body, is still able to indwell us even now, even though he has a physical body in heaven. Okay, so maybe he will still indwell us there, and maybe that will be the answer to people's question about, wait a minute, if Jesus is embodied forever in a physical body, I mean, will we stand in lines for thousands of years to wait to have an hour with him? Well, first of all, those things are no problem for God. You know, look up God in the dictionary, and you realize he can do everything, whether it makes sense to us or not. But maybe the answer is that Christ will be physically present in one place and only one, yet somehow we will be able to access even his physical presence, but at all other times, even if we're traveling to some far corner of the universe or some far corner of the earth, the new earth, he will be with us.
Yeah, it's kind of like
when he said, I will be with you always. Even the end of the age, we could say, yeah, well, that's the end of the age, but I think that the end will never have an end. The end goes on forever. The present cursed world has an end, but not eternity.
Well, do you think, Randy, it would be true to say that God will always dwell within us, the Spirit will always dwell within us, even in heaven?
Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I believe.
Yeah. Well, okay, so when we think about the present heaven and the new earth, do you see the present heaven and the new heaven being extremely different?
I do. And the primary reason for that is the resurrection. I mean, that's what changes everything. That's like a door turning on its hinge. You know, when Paul says we are of all people most to be pitied if the dead are not raised, he's saying he does not envision a disembodied state. In other words, we know that when we die, we're not resurrected one at a time. We just go into his presence and our bodies are left behind. So we are not embodied unless you take the position, and I think this position has a lot of merit, actually, that all those passages in Revelation which talk about, and even the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where you have these pictures of paradise and the present heaven now as place where people bow their knees and they walk and they talk and they speak, you know, like right now as human beings, it requires vocal cords for us to speak. Is it possible that and when it's you know, casting our crowns before him and all of that, all these physical pictures and even wearing white robes in heaven, you know, doesn't that, some people say, well, that's all symbolic. Well, maybe so, but there's sure a lot of it. So maybe God gives us a temporary embodied state that is not, of course, our resurrection bodies, because our old bodies are still down on the earth, and if it's hundreds or thousands of years old, they become part of the DNA, and God will raise them someday. Just not quite sure on that one.
Yeah, well, even in hell, those who end up in the lake of fire, they have to be given some kind of a body that withstands
right.
all that eternity of torture.
Well, that's yeah. right. And in John 5, you know, Jesus said, the time is coming, a resurrection of both the good and evil, a resurrection to life for some, a resurrection to damnation for others. Well, resurrection means embodied. So, and you even see that, and it, even though some people say, well, don't base anything on Luke 16 because it's just a parable. But, you know, it is interesting that when Lazarus, the other Lazarus, not the one Jesus raised from the dead, but this poor man Lazarus, he dies and he goes to paradise. And the rich man is saying to Abraham, please have him, you know, dip his finger in water and come over and cool my tongue. That is so graphically physical. And again, some people say, yeah, but that's just a parable. But you know what? I think if Jesus, when he is depicting the afterlife, says things like that, I think it would kind of be potentially misleading for us to use that kind of language if there's no physicality whatsoever in the present heaven and the present hell. But yes, the future heaven and the future hell after the final resurrection.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit, Randy, about rewards, because we know that the Lord is going to reward those who are faithful, who live their Christian lives in a way that is honoring to God. How do you see rewards, and what does that look like in eternity?
Well, for sure, Jesus talked about storing up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break in to steal, you know, because whatever we have here on earth, we can't take it with us. But essentially, he's saying in Matthew 6, we can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead, as I say in my book, The Treasure Principle. But the rewards seem to relate mostly to positions of service. If you've been faithful in little, I'll put you over much. Some will be put over 5 cities. Some will be put over 10 cities. Rewards are spoken of in different ways, but most often it seems to be positions of authority designated to us based on the faithfulness of our service to him in this life. This is where we really have to be careful, because obviously as evangelical Christians, as Protestants, we recognize there is no work that we can do that in any way earns our salvation. Our salvation was earned, paid for by Jesus alone. We can do nothing to gain it. at all. However, the Bible also makes clear that there are these things called works, which sometimes we think of, oh, works is all bad, because it's, you know, Roman Catholics believe in works salvation, but we don't believe in that, and so works are bad. But no, listen to, you know, think about Ephesians 2, by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not by works lest anyone should boast. But what does it go right on to say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which he has prepared for us in advance. So God sees our good works that we do in faithfulness to him, and he says, I won't overlook so much as a cup of cold water given to one of these little ones in my name. It talks about the judgment seat of Christ will stand before him, and rewards will be given according to our faithfulness and service for him. Not the rewards are not salvation, but only saved people will be able to receive those rewards.
Randy, how do you in your mind see a timeline of those things? Because it seems like at the rapture, that's where we get our glorified bodies. And so those who have, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are with the Lord, your wife's with the Lord now, she's going to come back with him in the clouds. We're going to be gathered together, and we're going to be given glorified bodies. Most theologians that I've read said that's probably where we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ is sometime during that initial encounter. Where do you see that? And then you have the stragglers, you know, the ones that, well, the people that get saved during the tribulation period, when do they have their judgment seat of Christ? And the people that get saved during the millennial kingdom, when is their judgment seat of Christ? How do you see all the timeline for that?
Yeah, you know, I've read those books and different arguments back and forth as well. I tend to think that it might be more in the proximity of the actual final judgment, where those whose names are written in Lamb's Book of Life, of course, are declared fully justified and forever. The resurrection will have already taken place at that time. Some who have a different timelines in their thinking think that's actually where the resurrection happens and not earlier, because they don't believe in a literal millennium. But in any case, so different people see it differently. But I do tend to think that it makes sense that we're certainly not judged one at a time when we die. I just don't think each person individually goes to the judgment seat of Christ. When it says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I think it's all corporately at some time. Exactly when that time is, as you say, we don't know. Some people say, well, maybe it's before the millennium so that he can designate places of service for us and ruling over cities in the millennium. But of course, the new earth also has cities. The kings of the nations of the earth will come into the new Jerusalem, it says at the end of Revelation 21, and bring their treasures before the Lord. And perhaps those are rewards, or they're things that they have createdly made to do homage to Jesus. So the timing is a little uncertain to me, but I tend to think of it as maybe being more in closer to the culmination of all things rather than much prior to that.
When you did the Heaven book, which was how many years ago? 10 or 15?
That was in 2004, so about 18 years ago.
Wow. So that book and Money, Possessions, and Material and Eternity, those are excellent books. Those are excellent resources, because those are beefy. That's not a quick read. It has a lot of great information in it. So that spurred me to do a sermon in my Heaven series, and I called it Mondays in Heaven. So let's just kind of speculate a little bit. Life in Heaven, what do you think it's going to be like on a just, because you say in the book Heaven that, hey, who knows, we might sleep in heaven. There's nothing evil or sinful about sleeping, and it feels good to get a good night's sleep. So let's talk about waking up Monday in heaven. What do you think we're going to be doing?
Well, you know, on the issue of sleep, I think we sometimes confuse eternity with infinity. So people start thinking, well, of course we won't need to sleep. Well, wait a minute. We will still be finite creatures. You know, we won't be infinite. Only God is infinite. We'll live forever, and God lives forever, but his nature of infinity is completely different than ours. Creatures are by nature finite. So could it be that we will expend ourselves and there will be a tiredness that's not the tiredness that came with the curse? Did Adam and Eve sleep? Is probably the question. I would think they did. And the satisfaction of sleep and peaceful sleep and getting up and facing the new day. I think if we just remind ourselves of the pattern of what resurrection means, we're told that our bodies will be like Christ. We know what his resurrection body was like. We know that he ate and drank. He said 7 or 8 times, you will sit and eat and drink with me at feasts and all of that. So we will live in many respects lives, I think, not nearly as dissimilar to our present lives as we sometimes think, because we will be the same people created in the image of God, but redeemed with bodies that will not be subject to suffering. But the very fact that we'll be eating and drinking suggests that it's not that we won't need, some people say, well, we won't eat and drink because we won't need to eat and drink. We won't sleep because we won't need to sleep. Well, we know we're going to eat and drink, and that simply means not just that we won't have any needs, but maybe we'll still have needs, but those needs will always forever be met. And that's radically different than life in this world with these decaying bodies that are under the curse. So I think, like some people say, well, will there be sports in heaven? I mean, I think usually when people ask, will there be music in heaven? I think we all immediately realize that, sure, singing, and there's references to instruments and all of that. Maybe they're singing and praises in the present heaven, but on the new earth, instruments, physicality, vocal cords, singing his praises and doing that together. But also beyond that, sports, why not? Some people say, well, there can't be sports in heaven because sports bring out the worst in people. I've been told that. There won't be any worse to bring out. It will all be gone. No more sin, no more suffering, no more sin nature. As Paul Helm, theologian, says, we will no longer sin, we will no longer want to sin, and we will no longer want to sin.
Amen. Yeah, that is great. Well, I think it is. I was playing golf with some guys not too long ago, Randy, and they said, will golf still be fun if every shot you hit is a perfect shot?
And that's a classic. And I was just with some friends in Pittsburgh and somebody and their golfers, and somebody was asking that exact question. And the moment they started to ask it, I said, here's what you're going to ask. I get that all the time. Well, where did we get the idea that everything would have to be a whole and one in heaven? We will still be finite. Finite means limited. We will not be infinite. Now, if God was trying all he could do in his power, the embodied Jesus was using all the power available to him to make a hole in one in every shot, he would make a hole in one in every shot. We do not have infinite power. So we will still be creatures, and creatures are by nature limited. They'll be learning. Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages that come, God will be revealing unto us the wonders of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll be learning, and when it comes to golf and other sports, why would we not be learning how to do better, in these things? So not every shot will go in. We will still be finite people. And actually, I think because that's what we have been, but with the sin all gone, it will be thrilling to learn and grow and not be perfect and to rejoice. I mean, not be perfect in our ability to make a hole in one every time, but we will rejoice in the success of others. I coach high school tennis, and I can tell you when a kid beat me for the first time his senior year, and up to that point he had never beat me, we ran to the net, both of us, and jumped up and down, and I hugged him, and he hugged me, And what was I doing? I was rejoicing in his success. Well, if we can do that even in this lifetime, how much more will we be able to there?
Amen. Well, I've always said, too, Randy, that I don't think in heaven we'll ever get to the place where we understand every aspect of God to the nth degree. I think it's all eternity that we're learning and growing in our knowledge of him, because God is infinite.
Right, exactly.
You would agree?
I totally agree with that. God is infinite. Some people say, well, it'll take eternity to plumb the depths of God's resources. Well, no, not even eternity will be sufficient for that. We will never plumb the depths of his wonders and all. But won't that be wonderful?
Oh, that'd be awesome.
Growing in knowledge. I mean, these friends that I was with in Pittsburgh, one of them is just very thirsty, searches the scriptures, always has questions, always learning and growing. And I said, isn't learning fun? Oh, she's so fun. And I said, would you want to, when you die, you will suddenly know as much as you will ever know for all eternity, and then you won't learn? Well, no. Part of being finite is learning and growing. Even the angels long to look into these things. You know, they're finite, and they're learning, too.
What a great word. Well, we've been talking to Randy Alcorn, prolific author and author of the brand new book, The Promise of the New Earth. And so, Randy, thank you for being my guest today. God bless you, my brother. Thank you for all the work that you do for the kingdom to make a difference as you lift up the name of Jesus.